chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11. And as you do turn back there, let me pray again briefly for our time in the Bible. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its power. And we pray that you would cause that to bear down on us now. That as we hear your word, we would understand it, and we would love it, and that we would live in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, most of us this summer, most likely, won't be going abroad on our holidays. Now, some of us will, I know, but most of us will probably not be going abroad on our holidays. Most of the country will not be going to these hot foreign destinations that we have often gone to in the past. And what I wonder, I suppose, is the challenge of a hot foreign holiday. Well, for me, the number one challenge is the heat. I am a man not built for hot weather. The heat wave we had the other week was really taxing for me. I found it very difficult. I was finding it hard to think, finding it hard to sleep, just finding it hard in general. And thinking a couple of times, why do people pay for this sort of weather? I don't know. I couldn't quite work it out. But maybe a close second to the foreign holiday, the challenge there is the language. When we go to different countries, they speak different languages, don't they? Particularly if we go to countries in Europe. I mean, I suppose if we go to America or Canada or Australia or New Zealand or Ireland, they will speak the same language as us. But if we go to countries that don't speak the same language, we can struggle, can't we? We don't understand the language. And we revert, don't we, to the classic British holidaymaker of speaking English slowly, hoping somehow that by merely saying our words clearly and slowly, they will be understood by people who have no understanding of English. And I wonder if situations you can remember when you or a friend or a family member have made a fool of yourself trying to speak a foreign language. You've known a little bit and you've had some confidence and you've ended up offending somebody. You've ended up ordering the wrong thing on a menu. And I suppose the assumption in all these things is that the given that we have in life is that people speak different languages. And of course, a different language is not just a different way of speaking, is it? It is a different way of thinking. If you've ever learned a language, whether it may be a modern language or an ancient language, you'll know that it's not just about the words. It's about subtly different ways of thinking. In English, we put verbs and nouns in certain orders, and that's the sort of rhythm of how we think. But in other languages, they put verbs and nouns in different orders, and it can be confusing. Sometimes, I think, if memory serves me right, in German, they'll put the controlling verb right at the very end of a big, long sentence. So you have to read the whole thing to understand what's going on. You can't sort of understand it as you go through the sentence. And this problem is so obvious, isn't it? We assume it. And I suppose we even group nationalities by language, don't we? We think of French, German, Italian. This is an assumption that we have about our world, that people speak in different languages, that we speak English in this country and that other people speak different languages in other countries. But what if things were not always so? We might then ask, well, how did we get to a situation where languages became different languages? Well, that's what we've come to in our passage today in the Bible as we've been working through Genesis. But this passage in the Bible is not, I suppose, like a just-so story that you might have read by Rudyard Kipling. Instead, this is true truth. As Schaeffer would say, this is real history. This is how the Bible portrays it. So we must ask, why is this included? What can we see from this narrative? And how does it hit the ground with us? How does it apply to us today? What is this old passage, written so many years ago, and reflecting on an event that happened even many years before that? How does it impact on the 21st century, on us today, in our context? Well, to help us see this, as we consider this passage, we need to think a wee bit about the context. In Genesis, we've been looking through over these weeks and we've been thinking and seeing how human sin was so bad. We saw how humans rebelled against God and that therefore God destroyed humans. He destroyed them. They were so bad and then God regretted making them and then he destroyed them, all except Noah and his family. Of Shem, Ham and Japheth and their wives and the various animals that they were hosting. And once the flood subsided, God entered into covenant with Noah and all living things. And that covenant, of course, is a covenant of preservation. It was a bond, a promise not to do something, not to, even though sin was a reality, God promised that he would not again destroy everything while the earth remains. And this covenant established the settings, the scenery, the stage for God's great plan of salvation. But as we saw last week, sin was still there. It manifested itself in the life and family of Noah himself and others. As we come now to our verses for this morning, we see with crystal clarity this connection between sin and the dispersal that we saw very clearly in chapter 10. And we're going to look at the passage in chapter 11 under three headings. Firstly, we're going to see bad building. And I wonder if you've ever experienced a rather jarring moment in life. Suddenly, things just don't make sense. Something's happened, and then something happens after that, and you're just a bit confused. You think, what's going on? I don't understand. Maybe you've been at music. You can think of the context of music. You've been at a school concert, and suddenly somebody's been playing a nice piece of music, and suddenly there's a discordant note, maybe intentionally because the composer's put it there, or maybe more likely because some young pupil has hit a wrong note, and suddenly it jars. You're like, oh, that's not quite right. And as we read this passage, I wonder if we maybe should be thinking, well, verse 1 seems a bit jarring. We read in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. But the thing is, all the way through the last chapter, as we saw last week, we saw references to peoples having their own language. Not one language over all. And that tees us up, I suppose, to think, well, how did all these languages, all these peoples come about? Well, in verse 2, the narrative gets going. People are migrating from the east, from where the ark landed, and they come to this land of Shinar. Shinar is probably where modern-day Iraq is. And they settle there. And of course, that's the first problem. They settle there. Human beings have been told to go forth, to be fruitful, to multiply. Back in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They weren't told to settle down. They were supposed to keep going, Well, next, what do these people do? Well, they start to build and start making bricks. Verse 3. And this leads to the building of a city and a great tower in verse 4, which reaches into the heavens. It must have been something to see, I suppose. If you've been a tourist in Shinar, you maybe have thought, wow, that's a pretty big building. I'd like to go and see that. But this building, the commentators tell us, could be something that actually stands in rebellion against God. It displays that these people want to be in charge and not God. But why do they do this? Why do they do this building? Well, Moses, who's probably our narrator, makes it very clear, verse 4. They want to make a name for themselves, don't they? It's all about them. They are focused not on God, but themselves. But their self-aggrandizement is not the only reason. We see more. It's so that they would not be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 4. They think that if they gather together, that they'll be protected from being scattered. And you might think that's right, isn't it? You sort of, maybe you've seen West cowboy movies from olden days, and you see what happens when people are attacked in the plains in America. What do? They circle the wagons, don't they? They circle the wagons in these movies. To make a sort of protective enclosure against the enemy. Strength in numbers, as one of the commentators says, is what's being envisaged here. They think that if they gather together, they'll be protected from being scattered. So in these opening verses, we see very clearly, don't we, the power and ingenuity of human beings, their ability to create and to build. And this, I suppose, reminds us again of the special place that humans have in creation. We're made in God's image and likeness, and by so being, we have great gifts, don't we, as humans, that no other living thing in our world has. There's not another type of creature in our world that in any way, shape or form competes with humans. We are noticeably different. We are noticeably above all other created things. But we also see clearly the sin and rebellion of these people. We don't know if this account is in the living memory of the flood or not, but no doubt these people knew that the Lord had saved their ancestors and had given them a clear command. But what do? They disregard it. Maybe they hadn't been taught. I don't know. Maybe that's not right. I don't know. But whatever happens here, clearly something has gone wrong. They're not doing as they should do. And I suppose this is the beauty and the horror of humans, isn't it? We're able to do such wonderful things. We're able to build such beautiful and complicated things. We're able to create such amazing things. But we're also so full of sin. And we're also seeking to make much of ourselves instead of making much of God. Or seeking to build and create to get the glory for ourselves instead of living for God. And I suppose as Christians, we can maybe see this in the world outside. We see how people do this. They build huge things for themselves to make themselves seem famous, to seem important. We can see how people do it in the other aspects of their lives. But I wonder, as Christians, we can think, well, I'm sort of immune from this sort of thing. I don't really get into this sort of temptation. But I wonder if we are, subtly, as we build our families, as we build our career and our job, as we follow our hobbies, how easy, I suppose, it is to think that we're making a name for ourselves in these things. To build our career, our family, our other pastimes, so that people think, well, you know, that's Sean, he's pretty impressive. Would it not be a wonderful witness if people saw what we build in this life, in our family, our job, careers, business, sport, hobbies, and instead of saying, well, look at how wonderful that person is, they would instead speak of how wonderful God is. That's what our efforts should always be pointing towards, shouldn't they? How great is God? Not how great are we. We should be seeking to serve him, to do as he asks of us, rather than working primarily and thinking about us and our own security. So these people in this chapter are building in all the wrong way, aren't they? They were doing bad building. And as Christians, we must avoid that, mustn't we? That is not what we're to do. We must not seek our own fame, but rather we are to seek the fame, the glory of God. Now, if you're not a Christian listening to this, it's important that you understand that in some way that this is how you live. If you're not bringing glory to God, then in many ways you're bringing glory to yourself. You're focused on building for yourself. You aren't interested in God, and you're not seeking to bring him honour. You're focused on you. You are, as one writer has said, bent in upon yourself. But the fact is, God is your creator. He made you. And he has shown you much grace and kindness. But how have you responded? Well, you say, oh, I don't believe in you. You don't have time for him. You have other priorities at the moment. You have things that are more important to you. Well, let me be clear. There is nothing more important now than how you respond to God. And I suppose that is what we see next. God walks into our story in page 5, and we see in this section good confusion. Moses writes that God came down. And of course, that's not God physically moving from one place to another. God is, of course, everywhere. He is a spirit. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's a way of speaking of God in human terms so you might understand him. And what is the Lord's response to this bad building by the people? Well, we see this in verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So their sin, their rebellion against God, is connected to their unity as one people. This is very clear, isn't it, in verse 6? And they're just at the beginning. Their sin can only grow and grow and grow, and no doubt get worse and get worse and get worse. So how does God propose to deal with this? Well, if you remember back to the covenant of preservation with Noah, there will not likely be destruction. God has promised that he would not do that. And the problem that they have is that the problem that is very obvious is that they are all working in concert. They're all working in a common endeavour. So the solution is, let's confuse their language. Verse 7, come, let us go down there, down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. And because of this confusion of their language, the people are dispersed. Verse 8. And we can see, I suppose, how this could work. They can't understand each other suddenly. Everything is confusion. So they separate off. They go away from one another. This confusion leads to dispersing, not just, of course, locally, but over all the earth. And that was God's original intention, wasn't it, in verse 1 of chapter 9? And the point, I think, is that God is constraining human sin, isn't he? He's constraining human sin. He has stopped or is slowing down humans in their sinful rebellion. He is forcibly putting them back on the right track. If humans couldn't understand each other, then they wouldn't coordinate. And they wouldn't fall into the excess of sin so easily. And of course, this is a temporal punishment for sin. But it's not just that, is it? God is, in his kindness, not letting human beings be as bad as they could be. Human beings could have got a lot worse. But in his kindness, flowing from his covenant promise to Noah, God restrains sin and sends humans in the direction that they should go. The very direction that they hadn't wanted to go. Back in verse 4, it was, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And what happens, verse 9? And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. So God has, in his kindness, has restricted their sin, and he's put them back in the path that they should have been following anyway. And I think this can be a wonderful encouragement to us, that in this world in which we live, where things can appear so bleak and so hopeless, where sin can seem so horrible, let's be glad that we are not as bad as we could be. God, in his grace and his mercy, restrains sin, and indeed he continues to restrain sin. And if you're not a Christian today and you're listening to this and you're thinking about these things for the first time, it's just worth getting a few things central here. Sin is always serious. It always deserves punishment. But God, in his common grace, has restrained it. We are sinners and we are by nature rebels against God. But we are wonderfully not as bad as we could be. That's something to give thanks for. But of course, God's grace and kindness doesn't just end there. For this is, of course, not the end of the story, is it? God, in his special saving grace, wrought a plan that would bring the diversity of the nations, the dispersed nations of many languages, into one people. And we see that in our final heading. We've seen bad building, we've seen good confusion, and now we see the better building. The better building. Now, many years later, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we start to see the winding back of the confusion between the peoples. And we see that firstly, I suppose, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out, we see the apostles being able to speak in different tongues, in different languages. And that's not, I suppose, primarily a spiritual ecstatic experience, but it's so that the many nations that were represented then in Jerusalem would hear the mighty works of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. And what a reversal that is of the Tower of Babel. God had dispersed and confused then. He had made people not be able to understand each other. He dispersed them. But now in Christ, through the Spirit, we see understanding. Instead of judgment upon sin, we see the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter 2. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, speaks of how those who were non-Jews, those who, I suppose, were different nations, different languages, were no longer aliens or strangers, but were now part of God's people. They are part of God's building, his new people shaped into a holy temple in the Lord, in him they were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then in the revelation of John, we hear of a great multitude in chapter 7 from every tribe and nation and peoples and languages crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation chapter 7 verse 9. What a day to look forward to that is. What a choir to be part of. What a wonderful turnaround. Back in Babel, they were seeking to make a name for themselves, weren't they? But here they proclaim the glory of God, and they proclaim him. They make much of his name, not themselves. And for us as Christians today, living in this fallen and confused world, it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that God is reversing his curse. And we are the first fruits of this. What a wonderful thing. We are, despite our language and cultural differences, one people of God in the world. So when we meet a sister or a brother in Christ from some far off place that we've never been to, we've never maybe even heard of, they look different, they speak differently, they maybe think differently from us, but they are in a very real sense a greater kinship than those in our villages and towns here who do not call on the name of Christ. God is turning back the curse. He is reversing the effects of sin. And he has done this in Christ, in Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. He will bring the dispersed peoples, the many languages of this world, the confused peoples, and form them into one people in Jesus Christ. A people no longer under the curse of sin and facing its judgment, but a people shown saving grace. A people who know God's forgiveness in Jesus. We are being built into a better building than a construction of humanity's self-centered pride. We're being built into a building where God dwells. But of course, these blessings only come to those who follow and trust in the cornerstone of this building, Jesus Christ. For if we don't follow Jesus, if we don't trust in him, then all that we might build in this life, all that we might do, our education, our friends, our family, it's not ultimately built on a sure foundation. It's built on, as Jesus would say, shifting sands. And what happens when we build on sand? Well, the building does not stand. The house will fall. And that's what will happen to us. We will face God's judgment, and we will be found wanting in all that we found precious and good we have built in this life will be shown to be passing, to be ephemeral, to have been built on a false foundation. It will all be for nothing. Maybe you walked away from Jesus. Maybe you thought he wasn't giving you what you wanted or thought you deserved. Maybe you stopped seeing how good and great a saviour Jesus is. But just look at what Christ has done and is doing through the work of his Spirit. Just look. He is the one who brings people truly together. He is the one in whom we can find hope of forgiveness for sins, for the things we've done wrong. He is the one in whom the curse of sin is being turned back. He is the one who brings true justice. God, in his mercy and grace, restrained human sin at the Tower of Babel. Confusion was back then actually a kindness. But today there is hope not just of temporal restraint, but of eternal deliverance in Jesus Christ. He is the only one in whom we can find truth, unity, forgiveness, and hope. So don't build your lives on making a name for yourself. Instead, build your lives upon Jesus. He will never fail. He will never let you down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us in our foolishness not to be like those people of Babel, seeking to make names for ourselves. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be a people who love the Lord Jesus, love you, and seek to glorify you and honour you in all that we do. That people might say, how great is their God, when they see us living our lives, and that they might want to know more. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all those in our world who have yet to trust in Jesus, and we pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts to him. Maybe some of us watching this morning have yet to trust in Jesus. We pray that you would open their hearts. Draw them to Jesus today. For in him is the only hope. In him is the only security. And in him do we find unity with others. In him the curse of sin has been dealt with. Help us, Heavenly Father, to find our hope, our unity, our basis for life, and all that we do, solely in Jesus. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.